Open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 16 through 28. A little bit of an unusual title for this morning's sermon, calling it Bullet Points and a Benediction. And of course, we don't actually have bullet points in the scripture, but what we're looking at this morning, what Paul is going to be concluding his letter to the church in Thessalonica with, is a series of very short instructions. But despite the fact they're very short, they're very practical, they're very relevant to our lives today, and they don't all happen easily. But if you look with me, as I said, we'll be in verses 16 through 28, so we'll start off with reading those. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So as we look at these instructions in verses 16 down through verse 22, that's where we get the bullet points. And as we look at these, you're going to see that they're very relevant to how we go about our lives on a day-to-day basis. They're very relevant also to how we worship. How we worship individually, how we worship corporately, because the way that we live our lives as we go about our day-to-day activities influences how we worship. How we live our lives, in fact, is a form of worship, or it should be, right? Remember that we're instructed in Romans to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And these eight short instructions that we see here, I'm calling them bullet points. I've seen them called guidelines. One commentator called them diamond drops. But they're what I would call rapid-fire instructions that Paul is giving at the end of this letter as he's coming to the conclusion. He says, I want you to make sure you remember these things. You know, everything I've said before, it's all very important, and he's elaborated on a lot of things, and now he just said, boom, 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 real quick, remember these things. So first off, verse 16, he says, rejoice always. Matthew Poole said, joy is an affection of the soul springing from the hope or possession of some suitable good. If we think about that, for those of us who are in Christ, right, the possession of some suitable good for us, it is the certainty that we have regarding our future. It's that we know how our story will end, right? We talked about it in chapter 4, that if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know how our story will end. We don't know when. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know if we'll live to see him return. But we know where we will be, whether we die or whether Christ returns while we're still alive, because Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. But rejoicing always still, to be honest, right, it seems almost impossible to do. And if we're going to be fair, right, in the natural, it is impossible to do. So is Paul telling us here to do something that's not possible for us to do? Well, no, he's not. Because in Christ, it is possible to do, because the joy of the Christian is not determined by circumstances. Right? Even when we go through difficulties in life, even when we go through trials in life, even when we are in physical pain, or we're dealing with an emotional situation, or we have a financial problem, or we have a relational issue, whatever the circumstances might be, the circumstances we're in might be really lousy. But Paul says, rejoice always, and there's not an exception, there's not a footnote. And the reason that we can rejoice always is because of our hope that we have in Christ. I want to read something to you. It's a little bit long, and actually it's part of an incredibly long run-on sentence. Any English teachers would absolutely probably fail John Gill for writing this. But listen to what he said. He said, with joy in the Holy Ghost and which arises from a view of pardon by the blood of Christ, of justification by his righteousness, and atonement by his sacrifice, not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the greatness, fitness, fullness, and glory of his person, in his blood, his righteousness, and sacrifice, and what he is in himself and is made unto his people, and in what he has done and is still doing for them, and particularly in the salvation he has wrought out, and not in the things of this life and the attainments of it, either body or mind or estate, as in strength, wisdom, or riches, but in things spiritual, that our names are written in heaven, and we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and called by his grace, and shall be glorified together with him. Like I said, really long sentence, but packed full of beautiful truth, right? Because what he says right there, especially at the end, our names are written in heaven, right? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's an old hymn we used to sing a lot when I was growing up, right? There's a new name written down in glory. Any of you know that song? And it's mine, yeah? So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name is recorded in the book of life. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're called by his grace, and we shall be glorified together with him. So the point, really, is that even when life is hard, even when our circumstances are lousy, when the immediate future, to be honest, looks about as bleak as it could possibly look, we can still rejoice because of that truth, because we know that that is our future. Paul continues, and right away after that, verse 17, pray without ceasing, or pray constantly. And obviously, it's not realistic for somebody to be always praying, right? It's not realistic to think that someone's going through life where they're constantly uttering prayers, and that's not what Paul means here. But what he does mean when he says pray without ceasing or pray constantly is that we should be always in a spirit of prayer. Our relationship with God should be such that we could pray to him at any moment, and we actually do find opportunities throughout our days to pray to him, not necessarily in a formal way. Not necessarily are we going to, you know, bow our hands fold our hands, there we go, bow our heads, close our eyes, right? Not necessarily like that. But it could just be a short prayer that we utter in a moment. Lord, help me. God, thank you. Right? We are always in that attitude of prayer. And that should come from the relationship that we have with God. Right? If you have a good, close, personal relationship with another person, I would bet you don't have to arrange and schedule a time to talk to them. Right? Because your relationship is such that you could talk to them anytime. You could go up to them in the moment and have a long conversation. You could have a short conversation. You could tell them something that you think is funny. They might not think it's funny, but that's okay. You tell them anyway. This happens to me regularly, by the way, where I share something with my wife or my kids, and they're like, yeah, that's nice. But that's the way it is with God, right? We don't have to come only to pray to God as we're about to eat a meal, or on Sunday morning, or as you're about to go to bed. Paul says, be always in the attitude and the spirit of prayer. And pray audibly or inaudibly, right? We don't have to pray out loud. God is God. He can hear a thought prayer. You don't have to close your eyes to pray. And if you're driving, please don't. But we can pray to God at any time. Albert Barnes says, there has been evil done to the soul if it is not prepared for communion with God at all times, and if it would not find pleasure in approaching his holy throne. You think about that, right? If it would not bring you pleasure to approach his holy throne. In other words, what Barnes is getting at there is, essentially he's asking this question, do you ever feel like not praying? Or reverse the order of the words, do you ever not feel like praying? Are there times in your life where even maybe you know I should pray, I don't want to. I don't feel like talking to God right now. And maybe you do anyway, and you kind of just go through the motions, or you utter some words, or you kind of do it because you know you're supposed to, but you're not really invested in that prayer. You're not really feeling it, so to speak. Your heart is not in it. See, prayer can become routine. Prayer can become hollow. Prayer can become just another thing that we do because we think we're supposed to. But when we pray like that, it, for all intents and purposes, becomes meaningless. Right, my wife would not like it if I told her every day, I love you, just because I'm supposed to. But I don't mean it. If it's just like, oh yeah, I love you. Thanks, honey. Right. We need to mean it, right? We need to desire to talk to God. And if you don't feel like praying, I would submit to you that means that there's something in your life that is interfering in your relationship with God. Something that needs to be made right. Something needs to be addressed. Something maybe that needs to be confessed. There's something between you and God, right? Another old hymn that maybe some of you know, it's called Nothing Between. Right? And part of the stanza in that hymn says, nothing between my soul and my Savior. If you were to ask yourself that question this morning, if you were to do a little heart examination, would you be able to say, there's nothing between God and me? We're good. I've confessed what I need to confess. There's nothing between my soul and my Savior. And notice, too, by the way, that there is a connectivity between these instructions that Paul is giving, right? Especially these first three. He says, rejoice always. And he says, pray without ceasing. And then the third one, give thanks in all circumstances. Matthew Henry said, we should rejoice more if we prayed more. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We should rejoice more if we prayed more. I wonder why. Right? Think about that. Why would that be that I might rejoice more if I prayed more? Well, if I'm praying more, then I'm talking to God more. I'm connecting with Him more. I'm cultivating my relationship with Him more. And interestingly enough, there are scientific and medical studies that show that there are physiological benefits to prayer. Right? There are actual physical advantages to praying. Right? Prayer can trigger the relaxation of your body. It can reduce stress in your body. It can lower your heart rate. It can reduce your blood pressure. Other studies link regular prayer and improved mental health. Right? But that's not why Paul is encouraging us to pray. Those are beautiful side effects of prayer. Right? But Paul is not giving us a medical prescription here. What he's giving us is a spiritual prescription for cultivating our relationship with God. Because when I pray regularly, when I have that direct communication between God and me, it stems from my recognition and understanding of the fact that He is God and I am not, and I need Him in order to get through my life every day. I'm acknowledging His leading, I'm acknowledging His protection, I'm acknowledging His provision and His guidance and His help in my life. And the connection between prayer and rejoicing is really quite simple. Like I said, it's just like a relationship that you have with another human being. If you communicate regularly with another human being, your relationship is probably stronger than someone that you only talk to once every so often. And if you love God, you will want to communicate with Him. The more you do so, the more you'll realize how active He is in your life. The more you'll realize exactly how many things there are to give thanks for, all the blessings that we have to count, all the reasons that we should give Him praise. In the next verse, verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances. Definitely not easy to do, right? But notice what Paul adds there. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Right, we talked about this idea a couple of weeks ago when we were at the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? And we talked about sanctification. Now here again, he's saying, this is the will of God for you, that you give thanks in all circumstances. Right? When we see in the scripture, it says, this is the will of God for you, it is God saying to us in no uncertain terms, this should be part of your life. And we look at this and we say, Paul, I can't give thanks in all circumstances. No, we can't. But remember what I just said a moment ago when we talked about rejoice always. Our rejoicing, our giving thanks as children of God is not dependent on our circumstances. That's why we can give thanks even in the midst of trial and trouble and difficulty. And there's a tremendous difference between giving thanks in all circumstances and for all circumstances. Very different things. And it's not a mistake that it doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. That wouldn't be realistic. I dare say that not even Jesus, during his time on earth, gave thanks for all circumstances. But we are instructed to give thanks in all circumstances. And several years ago, I don't do this very often, but several years ago, I preached a message on this idea, on give thanks in everything. And I don't know if I've ever said, go back and find it and listen to it. But I would encourage you in that one, if this idea of giving thanks in all circumstances, something you just can't quite wrap your mind around, you're like, how is that even possible to do? For the sake of time, let me just say, go look it up. Find it in the archives on the church website, or ask for the link and listen to it, because the whole message is on giving thanks in everything. And that's part of what we are here instructed to do. And giving thanks in all circumstances clearly relates to the idea of rejoicing always, but it's also important to share our thanks for God's forgiveness, for God's provision, for God's faithfulness, for his mercy that he has shown to us, and to do it even publicly, right? And so here's a little plug for our service tonight, right? Tonight will be an opportunity to share with each other, here is what God is doing in my life. Here is what I am thankful for. Here is what God is teaching me. Here is how God has protected me. Here is what God has provided for me. If we stop and think about it, and sad reality is that most of us often don't, which is why we sometimes need something like that service tonight to kind of force us to stop and think, what are all the blessings I could count? What are all the reasons I have to be thankful? And to testify about God's goodness. Now, after these three instructions, right, Paul gives these three in verses 16, 17, and 18. He states them positively. He says, do this, do this, do this. Now, we come to verse 19, and in verses 19 and verse 20, we have two instructions that are stated in the negative. He says, do not. Verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. These are two things we are not to do. If you think about quench, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is quenching thirst. Right? And the idea of quenching thirst, really it means to satisfy. You're thirsty, you get a drink, and it quenches your thirst. It takes away the thirst. It satisfies your thirst. And that is one meaning of quench. But the other meaning of quench, and the one that Paul has in mind here, is to extinguish. And this word that's in the Greek is used 8 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used to refer to extinguishing, specifically to putting out a flame. It's the same Greek word that Jesus used when he was talking about that the flames of hell will never be extinguished. It's this word that he's using right here, and Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. So what does Paul mean when he says, do not quench the Spirit? Well, honestly, I think I could do an entire message on that verse, right? And talking about what does it mean to quench the Spirit? How do we quench the Spirit? How do we not quench the Spirit? For sake of time, obviously, I'm not going to do that this morning, but I think that what we need to get out of it right now is that what Paul is saying, where he says, do not quench the Spirit, essentially is self-explanatory, right? Do not extinguish this Holy Spirit's leading and presence and guidance in your life. That's really what it means. What we need to be more concerned with this morning, I suggest, is the fact that that's possible. I want you to think about that for a minute. Right? Think about who God is. Think about the Trinity. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're separate, but they're all one. And the very God who spoke the universe into existence, right, who measures the universe with the span of his hand. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He's far beyond all human comprehending, and yet we have here in his holy word the instruction, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Somehow, for some reason, and again, beyond our comprehension, but God in his sovereignty and God in his grace has given you and me the ability to tell him no. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And it should alarm you, and it should alarm me, that that's possible for us to do. We can tell God no. We can essentially tell God, I don't care what you have to say. Right, the Holy Spirit is very much like a GPS. Right, the Holy Spirit can tell us what the next step is that we should take. It should give us the directions that we should follow. But we have to do it. Right, if you get in your car and you put your destination in your GPS and then you just lay back and take a nap, when you wake up, guess where you'll be? You will not have gone anywhere. The GPS will have told you exactly how to get there, but if it was developed enough to say so, it would say, hey, moron, you have to drive. Right? Now, the Holy Spirit probably isn't going to say, hey, moron, right? And that's one of those words that my wife says I shouldn't use, so I apologize. I use moron, right? But the idea is we have to do it. And if the Holy Spirit is leading us, the Holy Spirit is saying, you should do this, or the Holy Spirit is saying, you should not do that, and I say, I don't care what you have to say. I'm quenching the Holy Spirit. I'm essentially like turning off my GPS. When we hear the still small voice of God cautioning us against doing something or urging us to do something else, we have to listen and we have to respond. God gives us everything that we need, but God will never take over my life or your life. We are not puppets, right? We're not marionettes. God's not up in heaven moving his little marionettes and making us move around on the little string, right? We have to do what he leads us to do. He's given us free choice. He's given us the ability to obey him or not. And then Paul says, do not despise prophecies. Now, there's a difference of opinion among scholars and theologians about what Paul has in mind here when he says prophecies. There are some who think he's referring to Old Testament prophecies. There are some who think he's referring to new prophecies that were being given at the time under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There are some who think that he was simply talking about what we today would call preaching. Regardless of how you want to interpret it, because I think you could possibly make an argument for all three, and I'm not going to tell you that I know definitively which one he has in mind. But regardless of which one you may want to think it would be, what Paul is saying here when he says, do not despise prophecies, is that it's very important that we listen carefully. And notice that that's not the end of that sentence, because how does it say after that, or what does it say after that? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Now, prophecy can refer to predicting something that will happen in the future, right? That's how we often tend to think of prophecy. But prophecy, by definition, simply means forth-telling, right? It means to communicate a revealed truth. So when you think about the Old Testament prophets, they were revealing or presenting a truth that had been revealed to them by God. What we have here in our Bibles is a result of prophecy, right? It was the Holy Spirit inspiring the human writers who wrote down the words that become the Word of God. And prophecy that is given to someone by the Holy Spirit is included in what Paul is here referring to. And we have to test everything, Paul says. Test it and see if it's good or not. See if it's genuine. See if it's accurate. How do we do that? Well, this is what we are to do every time that we hear someone claiming that they are speaking for God. Right? This is why I've told you multiple times that I hope you bring your Bible with you to church on Sunday and that you're following along as I'm teaching so that you can see, am I telling you the truth or not? That's part of what Paul is here talking about. Test it and see. Pastor Jason said this. Did the Bible say that? If there's ever a disconnect between the two, I promise you I'm the one that's wrong. But if you don't follow along or you don't look and see for yourself, you're not going to know if it's wrong or not. Test and see. And if you want to talk about a newly revealed prophecy, right, if you're thinking, well, someone has this thing that they're saying is prophetic, and there are people still today who claim to receive prophecies from God. There are even people that are out there who claim the title prophet. The same thing applies. Test it and see if it's good. See if it's consistent with the Word of God. There are several things that we can tell you right off the bat, right? If someone says, I know when Jesus is going to return, as we've already talked about recently, ignore them because they don't. Because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. So if someone says they know, they're wrong. If someone says that they've got some new truth, that should alarm you too. New truth. And there's people that are out there today that talk about that or they write about that. The Bible tells us that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So any new thing wasn't something that God said we needed. He's given us what we need. I would suggest too, by the way, and this one maybe might bother some people, but I would suggest to you too that when people claim that they've gone to heaven and they're coming back and they're giving us an explanation of what heaven will be like, you should take that with a very healthy dose of skepticism. Because the Apostle Paul was given a glimpse of heaven. But what did he say about it? What did he write about it? He didn't give us this long explanation of what heaven will be like. Instead, Paul said, and you can look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he had heard things that could not be told and seen things that man cannot utter. And with all due respect to anybody who claims otherwise, right, if God showed Paul what heaven is like and then said, but you can't tell anybody, he's probably not telling a whole bunch of people today. So test everything and see if it's true. Does it line up with Scripture? I'll give you another very important rule of thumb that you can keep in mind. An obvious red flag is if someone ever says they are revising their prophecy, just ignore it. There's no such thing as a revised prophecy that's from God. God doesn't decide that he needs to update something. Right? There's a reason why we don't have the Bible 14.0 now. It doesn't need updates. It doesn't need revision. God gets it right the first time. And so if someone says, well, I was wrong about that. I've been given this revision of prophecy. Just tune them out. It's not real. It will not withhold testing to see if it's good. And if it's not from God, then it's worthless and you don't need it anyway. But this idea of testing everything is applicable to more than just prophecy. This instruction that we should test everything applies, yes, to preaching, but it applies also to things that you read. It applies to the song lyrics that you sing. It applies to the strategies or programs that people encourage churches to pursue. There are people who make their livings writing books and publishing curriculum and coming up with programs and saying, do this and you'll grow your church, or do this and, you know, spend 60 seconds a day doing this and you'll be a spiritual giant. Probably not, right? But if you look at what they have to say and compare it to what the Bible says, you'll be able to see, is it good or is it not? This is the Word of God. test everything by this. This is how we know if it's something that's good for us. It's something that we should pursue. Does it hold up when tested against the standard of Scripture? And after you test something, if it is good, Paul says, hold on to it. Look at the rest of verse 21. Hold fast what is good. Hold on to it tightly. Right? Do not let it go. On the other hand, though, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. So if you test it and it doesn't hold up, that's not consistent with Scripture. That is contradictory to what God's word says. Then abstain from it. Avoid it. Have nothing to do with it. It's of no use to you at all. And be particularly careful, by the way, with those things that contain a little element of truth and a lot of other stuff. Satan loves to mix in a sprinkling of truth in order to get us deluded into believing something that's not true. And it, you know what? The simple truth is, and this might seem weird for us to think about, but no matter how long you live, how many times you read the Bible, or how well you think you know it, Satan knows it better than you do. He lived it. He knows everything it says. And he loves to use it to try to lead us astray. You see it throughout Scripture. Right? When he strolled into the Garden of Eden in the form of a snake and said to Eve, he said, did God really say? When he went to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt Jesus, he quoted Scripture to Jesus. Satan knows what God's word says. So make sure that you're testing it against God's word to see, is it really true? And if it's not, I would recommend that you just dispose of the whole thing. Years ago, when I was serving at the children's home in Virginia, we had a guy on staff there for a while. Part of his job was enforcing the rules that we had. He was everybody's favorite person. And sometimes, this is back when kids still listened to CDs. I know you guys don't know what that is now, right? But a CD, if he found a CD that had inappropriate lyrics on it, he would take it and get some big scissors and cut a wedge out of it and give it back. Now, you might think, well, that's unnecessarily cruel, and maybe we could discuss that, but it's a principle contained in that that's relevant for all of us. He would say, all I did was cut out the bad part. Was that CD any good then? Nope. If you see something that's got something in it that's erroneous, that's contrary to God's word, and you cut out the bad part, just dispose of the whole thing. There's plenty that's out there that's accurate and that's true. So these are Paul's bullet points that he gives us. And very quickly, let's look at the benediction. Starting in verse 22, or verse 23, rather, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Right? Paul is praying for the believers here, essentially. He says that God is at work in your life to sanctify you. He's at work in all areas of your existence, right? He says your whole spirit and soul and body, may it all be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says blameless, is he talking about sinless perfection? No, because we can't ever achieve sinless perfection. But he is saying that we should live in such a way that as we are sanctified, as we become more like Christ, that we should live in such a way that we have a blameless reputation, that we demonstrate through our lives that we are children of God, that if someone doesn't know you're a Christian when they meet you or when they first encounter you, by watching the way you live, by hearing the way you talk, by seeing how you go about your day-to-day activity, it should become evident to them that you are a Christian through your actions. And then the second part of this, verse 25, Paul says, pray for us. Right, he says in 23 and 24, I'm praying for you. And I says, please pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for Timothy. Pray for those that are serving with me. Right, it's a good reminder that we need to pray for one another. And then after this benediction, Paul gets to just another few quick instructions. Verse 25, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Well, kissing on the cheek was a common cultural practice in that part of the world at that time. It's still commonly done in some parts of the world today. Not commonly done here. Let's keep it that way, okay? All right, shaking my hand is just fine, thank you. Please do not kiss me on your way out this morning. Third, though, Paul... Thanks. Third thing, Paul says, he instructs the believers to read this letter. Right now, I don't know if they all met together like we are right now. I don't know if they met in smaller groups and house churches, whatever and however. Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. In other words, Paul is saying, there is truth in here that is so important. Make sure every believer in Thessalonica hears this. And it's just as important for us today, which is why we have it in the Bible. Finally, verse 28, Paul ends this letter the same way that he starts. You go back to the beginning of chapter 1. Paul starts off saying grace to you, and he concludes that way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So may we, like the believers in Thessalonica, may we receive the instruction of God. May we apply it to our lives, and may we seek to live in a manner worthy of God as we live our lives for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter and for its instruction that we can read and we can see how it applies to our lives today. And I pray that as we think about just these really quick bullet point instructions that Paul gives here at the conclusion of this letter, it's really easy to just read them quickly and to not stop and think about what they mean and how we should apply them to our lives. I pray that we would give thought to how we can do those things and why it's important to do them. We thank you that you have given us your word and that we can have it, we can read it, we can study it, that we can use it to test all things. And I pray that we would be diligent in doing that. We do thank you for your blessings upon us and your goodness to us. And we pray that we would be mindful of what we have seen as we've read and studied this book. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to sing together number 364, or look up on the screen. Ask you to stand with me, please. Number 364, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And then remain standing for the benediction.
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. as thou lendest me breath, and say when the dead dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
In Romans 15, Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.